It cannot be denied that in the minds of many people today, there's quite a bit of confusion regarding the truth about denominationalism. I hope you've read the article on the back of the bulletin by now. If you have not read it by now, please don't read it yet. Wait until we're finished with the sermon. The article on the back of the bulletin, as well as the sermon this morning, is an effort on my part to try to answer some questions that need to be answered, to raise some questions that need to be raised, to recognize some things from God's Word that I suppose it would be fair to say that so many people who even claim to be God's people do not sufficiently understand. As is always the case, there is not now, nor ever is there an attitude on my part to put somebody in their place or to attack anybody who I see as not teaching or believing the right thing. Efforts such as this that we're making this morning should be made with the very best intentions of making sure that in as simple a way as possible, we are able to come together on what God's Word says. And sometimes as we talk about various subjects, it may very well be that the subject is a sensitive subject. But those sensitive subjects perhaps are some of the ones that lead to or result in the most misunderstanding because they sometimes can be difficult to talk about. This morning, I would appreciate it if you'd give your full attention to what we're going to say and to take careful notes, particularly regarding the things that come from Scripture and the references that you'll be able to go back to. Because if this is not the truth, then we don't have anywhere to start. If God's Word is not to be recognized as the basis for what we believe and practice and teach, then I'm not sure I can see any business that we have here, even today at all, if God's Word is not the truth. Denominationalism and denomination basically at its very heart means a division or a part. The religious world today is characterized by a great many parts or divisions. There are all kinds of different religious bodies in the world. In the United States alone, the number is even staggering. In 1922, when Brother N.B. Hardiman delivered the tabernacle sermons that were preached from the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee in that year, published in a book, he made reference on one of the nights there in that basically big gospel meeting to the fact that in that day, the most current numbers that he had been able to see told him that in the United States, there were 164 different religions being practiced. I looked up some figures just within the last few hours, even though my effort to get as up to date as possible was probably futile because the nearest I could find were records from 2008, which, well, that's about 11 years ago by my calculations. According to what I was able to find at a website entitled procon.org, there are 313 different recognized religions in the United States alone. Now, that number does not reflect the many different types or varieties of several specific denominations. It refers to basically mainline denominations, many of which have divisions within themselves and different branches and different types of their particular religion. At any rate, 313 is a pretty big number when we're talking about different choices that people could make if they're going to choose a religion to be affiliated with in the United States. It is also an undeniable fact that many or even most of these parts or divisions of religion, denominations, are teaching and practicing different and often conflicting doctrines. And our society has come to view that particular situation with approval. Since there is so much variety, the idea is that most anybody can find something that they like. Most anybody can find something that they approve of. A religion teaching a doctrine to his or her liking is out there somewhere if you're willing to stir around and find it. As we take that information and allow it to be somewhat of a foundation that we're going to stand upon, there are four things that I'd like to point out from Scripture that will also be the basis for what I'd like for us to examine this morning. Four foundational points, the first of which is, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. From what Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 18, the body that the New Testament refers to is the church. Therefore, since there is one body and the body is the church, there can only be one church. Additionally, it's important that we understand that Jesus made reference to what he called in Matthew 16, 18, my church, when he said, I will build my church. He did not say, I will build my churches. He said, I will build my church. If you follow the story of the New Testament, you will realize then, upon completing the gospel accounts and reading the book of Acts, you'll see that the church was established, just one. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the body. And since the body is the church, therefore Jesus is the Savior of the church. If we're willing to allow the Scriptures to be the truth, then there is no argument about these particular basic things. They stand in testimony to that which we need to understand, the nature of the church, which is the body of Christ, which is what He promised to build, which was established in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And from those points that form that foundation, we know that since the Lord built one and only one church, that describes a somewhat different situation from what we look around us today and see with a variety of different religions, divisions, denominations, or as some would say, choices that one might make. The most popular position, then, since there is no escape from the fact that the Lord promised one church and built one church, which we read in the New Testament, the most popular position now is, quote, we realize there is one church, the universal church, of which all professed believers are members, But after we become members of the one universal church, they say, then we join the denomination of our choice. I have heard many people explain it in that way. And quite honestly, it is a very convenient explanation to bring together the idea that the New Testament tells us of one body, one church, and all around us there are all different multitudes of religions. The scripturalness of this act of joining the denomination of our choice is the thing that we want to examine and consider this morning. And a good question that we need to start from is, do we have the authority to join then something related to serving God, God's will, God's teaching, God's doctrine in the New Testament? Do we have the authority to join anything after we become members of the church, which is described in the Scriptures as the family of God? And I'd like for us to give very honest consideration of these five things that I want us to see. The first is this: of what denomination were the apostles members in the New Testament? No one will deny that the apostles were members of the church that Jesus built. The question is, did they then join a denomination of their choice after becoming members of the church that Jesus built? And if you would indulge me in a couple of other questions, then if so, if they then, after becoming members of the Lord's body, the church that He purchased and built, if they then joined a denomination of their choice, which denomination did Peter choose? Did John choose the same one that Peter did, or did John look around and see something else that he liked better than Peter's choice? Or perhaps another question, could anyone name a denomination now in existence that was in existence at that time when the apostles lived? According to religious historians, not a single denomination, not a single religious group, except the one that calls themselves the Catholic Church, not a single other one can trace its existence back beyond the 15th century. And the Catholic Church traces its organization and peculiar doctrines back to about the 6th century. If none of these denominations were in existence in the days of the apostles, it seems to make good sense to me that the apostles could not have been members of any one of them. And so the question that we're left with is, did the apostles join anything after becoming members of the church that Jesus built? The answer to that question is, if they did, there is not a single word, there is not a single hint, there is not the faintest indication that they did so. The second thing that we need to consider elaborates further on that idea. Did the apostles ever tell anyone to join the church of their choice in the New Testament? All of the apostles were members of that same church, and it was the church that Jesus built. And I think most of us would probably say, if pressed on the matter, that we think it would be good, it would be wholesome, absolutely, to be members of that same church that the apostles were members of. And indeed, that's how people of their own day felt. And surely the apostles, being inspired, would know the right thing to do and the right church to hold membership in. And I certainly would want membership in nothing other than what the apostles were members of in the book of Acts. And if it's right to join some religious body after you become a member of the church that the Lord built, surely the apostles would have known about it and would have encouraged people to do that. When the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached that great sermon, and people believed it, and they asked Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" And they were told in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And then when they did this, the Bible tells us a little further down in that same chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. Now, the question might be good: what church do you suppose the Lord added them to after they did what Peter told them to do in response to that gospel sermon? It would only be reasonable to say that the Lord added them to the church that He built. And so all believers who believed, repented, and were baptized for the remission of sins were added to the same church. They were all members of the same church, and I don't see how we could draw any other conclusion. And so, with all of those people members of the church that Jesus built, that Jesus purchased with His blood, did the apostles then encourage them to divide up into smaller units, denominations, so that they could have more freedom of choice and find things more to their liking? The Bible tells us in verse 41 that there were about 3,000 converts added to them that first day. So they had plenty of material with which to organize different denominations, different religious divisions. And the fact is, shortly thereafter, within this the space of a few days, many, many more people were added to the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, "And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, "Believers were the more added to the Lord." Acts 6 and verse 7, "The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly." It would be a grave mistake to assume or to conclude that these subsequent additions to the church did something different, unlike what the initial people were told to do in Acts chapter 2. But the fact is, there would have been plenty to go around. There would have been plenty of denominations if they decided to divide up into several groups. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this: "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That is the doctrine that the apostles were teaching. And if you turn all the way over to Hebrews chapter 2 and read the first few verses of that chapter, we are told that that which we believe and obey and practice is that which was delivered to mankind by the Lord and then was confirmed by those who heard Him. That would be the apostles. And so as the apostles taught in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they were teaching what Jesus had provided them with. Denominations of today, you don't need me to explain to you the fact that they teach all kinds of different contrary doctrines. And so it's It's a very clear and simple conclusion then that everybody today who's teaching something in the name of Christianity isn't necessarily teaching what the apostles taught, because there is far too much variation out there. In fact, as I stated in the article in the bulletin, it's a purely illogical thing that so much division exists among people who all claim to be following God. The scriptural record proves that they did not divide up into denominations teaching conflicting doctrines. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." In other words, they all believed the same thing. Philippians 1, verse 27, which Paul instructed the church in Philippi later after the church had been established and operating for a few years, said this. He said, "Stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Friends, there is no room in those words for the scene of religious division today. Let's move on to a third thing, and the question would be this: did the apostles discourage the idea of joining the church of one's choice? The answer that we find in Scripture is not only did they discourage people from dividing up among themselves, but they actually condemned that very thing. At the church in Corinth, the church had been established as a result of Paul's teaching. We learn that from Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. It says, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." If we can take what's recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts as the standard, then the conclusion is that these folks in Corinth, after doing the same thing that the people in chapter 2 did, had the same results to what they did. They became members of the Lord's church, and as they obeyed the gospel, the Lord added them. It was the same church, the body of Christ. The only difference was the geographical location from Jerusalem to Corinth. And when that church there in Corinth was well established, Paul moved on and went to other mission fields. And shortly after Paul left Corinth, the Corinthian Christians hatched out what was quickly becoming a modern denominational situation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, we learn that they evidently there in Corinth had at least four different groups among the church. One of them was named for Paul. One of them was named after Apollos. One was named for Peter, and one was named for Christ. Paul wrote to them, and he expressed his thanks to God that they had the opportunity to choose, and he praised them for being so open-minded and tolerant of each other as they chose from among themselves to follow after individual men. No, he didn't do that. He didn't write to them and tell them how proud he was of them for being so open-minded and for providing all of these choices so that people could find something that was really suited just to themselves. In verses 10 through 13, the first of those verses that Mike read to us this morning just a few minutes ago, Paul condemned their division and he said, "I beseech you, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, to believe the same thing." There is absolutely no getting around the fact that the situation that existed there in Corinth when Paul wrote to them was something that did not please God. Paul's attitude was perfectly in keeping with what Jesus had prayed in John chapter 17 as he prayed for the unity of believers just before his crucifixion. Did the apostles discourage the idea of joining the church of one's choice? Yes, and they condemned those who did so. The fourth thing that we need to consider is the church that Jesus built the best thing for us today? Is it the safe thing for us? In looking out at all of the different choices and all of them teaching things that cannot be harmonized together, would the safest thing not be to go back to the New Testament and to embrace, to believe, to obey, and to teach just exactly what was taught there? Because you see, since the apostles did not join any denomination, and since they did not encourage anybody else to divide into denominations, and since Paul condemned that very thing in Corinth, and since Jesus prayed that it might never be in this world that his followers would divide, what should you and I do about the matter? What is the safe thing to do? Will we do as the world does and embrace the idea of all of the different conflicting religious teachings? Or will we do just exactly what the apostles did and taught people to do? Will we let the Lord add us to the same church to which he added people in the long ago? Should we not refuse to join anything the apostles did not join? And not be connected to anything that they did not encourage others to be connected to? Certainly not anything that Paul condemned in Corinth. If we were to do that, following only what is taught in the New Testament and the example of the church that we read of there, would we not effectively then restore New Testament Christianity? Should that not be our purpose? One final question. Are denominations necessary today? The fact remains that we have hundreds of different and distinct religious organizations, usually designated as denominations. And yet we have seen that the Lord did not establish any of the denominations now in existence. The apostles were not members of any of the denominations now in existence. In fact, they condemned such division. Is it possible that such a system is needed today? Did the Lord from the beginning intend that his work on earth should be carried on by the denominational method? And if the Lord had his way about it, would he work through denominationalism with all of its division today? And since denominationalism perpetuates division, could the Lord possibly work through such a system? The justification for denominationalism, as we all know, is that everybody may join a church of their own choice so that every individual can be satisfied. In all honesty, we'll have to admit that it's not a matter of whether the Lord is satisfied, but today it's a matter of whether or not the believer is satisfied. personal satisfaction as to the way of doing things, as to the expression of doctrinal positions, and as to fellowship. Seems to be about all of the contribution that is made by our current system of denominationalism. Let me say that again. Personal satisfaction seems to be the primary contribution of the denominational system. The idea there is we want everybody to have what they want. We want everybody to be satisfied. It would seem that the world today is paying an extremely high price for personal satisfaction. What we need today is the unity upon that which Jesus taught. Unity in that which the apostles continued. Unity in that which we learn from the New Testament. Denominationalism is a very, very dangerous thing. And every facet of it, while developed and adopted in the idea that this is good, is really bad. Because it cannot be argued in the very faintest way possible that the concept of denominationalism in Christianity is good and is approved of God. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, the church which Jesus purchased, why not do the exact same thing that the people in the New Testament did? Because in that way, can you be assured of doing absolutely the right thing? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting and turning away from sin, confessing our faith in Jesus as the Son of God and His right to be the Lord of our lives, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If perhaps you've already done that but have gone astray in your service to God, why not come back? Why not be restored? We're going to sing that song that Banks has announced as our invitation song. You need to respond to the Master's invitation. I invite you to respond as we do so right now.